Let us pray. Oh God, help us to be faithful with whatever we have, so that in receiving you, we may be faithful with much. Amen. So, I have to confess that anytime our family drives past a Burger King, undoubtedly one of my children will comment from the back seat, "Dad, didn't you get fired from Burger King?" They love that story for some reason. The rehearsing of yet another of my more memorable youthful embarrassments. I was 14, so it wasn't so recently, and I was not good at following directions. The jury's still out if that remains a growth area for me or not. But our small town of barely more than 1,000 residents had opened its one and only chain restaurant to that point or since, a Burger King, and I was one of its first employees. Barely in high school, newly enamored with my widening awareness of the culinary world, I took to the fish and chicken station earnestly and with great care. Perhaps a bit too much care. In my short tenure of just over a month, I was the slowest sandwich maker on the team. Maybe any Burger King team ever. I failed to embrace the fast part of the fast food concept, and instead I poured over each sandwich, smoothing condiments perfectly to the edge of each bun, dabbling with adjustments to the recipes, sharing too many of these experiments with my colleagues. I was justly accused of being a waster, both of time and resources. Chances are, in spite of my shortcomings, there was abundant grace enough that I could still likely have that job, my lack of speed notwithstanding, but my mouth got the better of me, and my smart retort at these accusations they were laying at my feet led to a quick dismissal. Little did they know that there was actually good cause above and beyond, of course, my lack of speed and abundance of sass to make me redundant. You see, over the weeks that I had been there, I and my colleagues, I had co-conspirators, had taken to squirreling away the expired burgers and sandwiches instead of trashing them, as is Burger King policy, so no one gets salmonella and dies. We had put them in a box next to the door so that when we checked out for the morning or the afternoon, we could take them with us and share the abundance with our friends and classmates. Our dishonest wealth. It made us very popular with everyone. So I thought of this story almost immediately when I began to work on this week's sermon. Not that it sets a very good moral lesson for you to follow. But then again, the gospel today seems to confound us on this front as well. How often do we turn to the parables for moral teaching, an applicable lesson on how to behave in light of our faith? Yet, how often do the parables confound this desire with audacious and, quite frankly, shocking stories? Shocking stories like a scoundrel son who wastes his entire inheritance and yet is still welcomed home with a feast and rejoicing. Or a shepherd who neglects the entire flock, 99, to go search for that one wayward lamb. Or a man finding a treasure, just stumbling upon it in a field, who sells everything he owns to buy the field to possess the buried treasure. You see, today, the gospel seems to have Jesus extolling the virtues of a dishonest employee, someone accused of wasting their master's resources, who then turns to a series of other dishonest transactions in order to curry favor with his master's debtors. On the surface, the manager appears weak and dishonest. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I can't beg. But He seems also just interested in saving his own hide and surviving his pending termination by his master. But here, it appears that Jesus is lifting him up, praising his behavior as shrewd and worthy of emulation. What exactly is going on here? To be sure, this gospel, like many, resists easy interpretation, which is why there are so many competing explanations and theories as to why Luke decided to include it, almost as many as there are published commentaries on the Gospel of Luke. I would know, I checked. There are a lot. But one interpretive lens that most scholars and theologians seem to take and seem to agree about is that this gospel is saying something about the dangers of wealth, which is not a far stretch if you've read the whole Gospel of Luke. You see, the lesson ends with that simple warning: you cannot serve God and wealth. Now, many a sermon, including probably some by yours truly, have been preached about the dangers of wealth. Though when I'm preaching, of course, we all, most of us at least, reside within the wealthy West and within a percentage of the population of the globe that would stand in the line of fire with sermons like that. And to be sure, this is not the only time in Luke's gospel, as I say, in particular, when he seems to take aim at wealth and those who possess it. In the opening of the gospel, Mary, Jesus' mother, sings that memorable hymn praising the acts of God. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Luke tells the story of Zacchaeus, a tax collector who, upon meeting Jesus, realizes the enormity of his ill-gotten wealth and empties his coffers to repay those whom he has extorted. Luke tells the story, or his Jesus tells the parable of the rich fool who stores up all his riches in barns and then dies and is called to judgment. And Jesus reminds his hearers that this story is a call to be on guard against greed. He says that life does not consist of wealth. One of the interpretive lenses that holds promises is to hear in today's parable that Jesus is characterizing dishonesty or dishonest as somehow applying to all wealth. After all, we now know with our understanding of systems and how they're connected just how dependent all our economies are and all our incomes are with systems of injustice and inequality and oppression. Our investments are fed by the extraction of precious resources from the ground. Our products are kept cheap because of underpaid labor, maybe not here, but somewhere else. We cannot speak honestly, at least in our own country, of wealth today without tracing lines back to slavery and to the forced removal of indigenous peoples from their land. We are all participants in these economies of exploitation, both as victims and as victimizers. I love local artist Brother Ali, who says in one of his songs, "Everything that the passenger do, the driver experiences too. So if humanity is one, then we all get burned if it's hell that we're traveling through." We are all connected in these systems we share. Jesus says, "No slave can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." If you study stories of the antebellum South, you will undoubtedly come across in those histories stories of slaves who deceived their masters, either as a means of gaining their own dignity, maybe even their liberation, but certainly to survive. Slaves often had to lie and steal and extort just to save their life. And like these stories, the dishonest manager could be seen as one who liberates ill-gotten wealth in the service of achieving first his own survival and then even the lessening the debts of others. He is, to Jesus' point, being faithful with dishonest wealth in the service of others. At this point in the sermon, it would be common, perhaps even predictable, in churches like ours to pivot toward a moral lesson, to instruct you to be and do as the dishonest manager, to liberate wealth for the good of the oppressed. And such a pivot might even be faithful. But as I said at the outset, well, parables resist easy interpretation. Moreover, to take that pivot would be to make this a lesson about what we can do and not about what God is doing. I had the privilege this week of sitting with a colleague in the House of Bishops who were meeting in town. And as is often the case, when a body of the church meets to deliberate about the conditions of the church and the world, they were talking about how we might be a part of the solution to many of the ills in society. And he texted me to say, sometimes our conversations sound like we're bordering on the heresy of Pelagianism. That is, the belief that we can solve all the world's problems, that it's about us and not about what God is up to. The great preacher and teacher of preachers, Father Robert Farrar Capon, captures this idea perfectly by an even more shocking interpretive move. You see, to Capon, the character of the dishonest manager is himself Jesus. You see, like Jesus, the dishonest manager undergoes a sort of dying and rising. He is going to be fired and thus destitute, yet he manages to find new life. And like Jesus, his dying and rising somehow raises others. We think here of those whose debts he helps to forgive. Capon writes, "The unique contribution of this parable to our understanding of Jesus is its insistence that grace cannot come to the world through respectability. Respectability regards only life success and winning. It will have no truck with the grace that works by death and losing, which is the only kind of grace there is." So yes, on one level, this is a story about wealth and what we do with it. But if we dwell only in what we are called to do, we will miss what God has already done in Jesus, in the world, for us, with us, and through us. If we dwell only on what we are to do, we make this parable into bad news. A call to let go of not only our wealth, but all those things we are not eager to let go of, all the lesser gods we serve, the idols to which we often devote time and energy and faith, in the vain hope that these too might save us and restore us. For it is not only wealth, it is not only wealth that we try to serve. There is pride, our love of comforts and worldly pleasure, fear of rejection. We even nurse old injuries. We serve our ambition. We try to be the most balanced person, the fittest person, the healthiest person, and to be well-liked. But whatever efforts we put to serving the idols and lesser gods who might grant us these wishes, our efforts are always deemed fruitless. You see, we are not being faithful with dishonest wealth. So, the gospel asks, how will we ever attain to true riches? You see, the gospel is replete with invitation after invitation to the shocking and audacious reality that God is ready to stand with us in our pain, to love us through our brokenness, and to even liberate us from the sin that clings so close. As Father Capon points out, the parable says in story form what Jesus himself has said by his life. He was not respectable. He broke the Sabbath. He consorted with crooks, and he died as a criminal. Now, at last, in light of this parable, we see why he refused to be respectable. He did it to catch a world that respectability could only terrify and condemn. He became sin for us sinners, weak for us weaklings, lost for us losers, and dead for us dead. The gospel is, in short, the reversal of the wisdom of the world. Where the world teaches that some lives are worth more than others, in Christ we see that all have inestimable value. Where the world says some only are welcome, where we build higher walls to keep out the needy, in the gospel we see that all are in need, and God welcomes all. Where the world says we must work off our debts, in Jesus we learn that our debts are already forgiven. Such a truth ought to inspire us to lives of joyful response and generosity in the world. Such a truth might draw forth our praise and devotion to God. As Dr. McEnroy described in last Sunday's forum, our worship is meant to be doxological, that is, praise directed to God. So too, with lives formed by that worship, we might also live our lives doxologically. Our actions and our habits can give praise to God. And so it is in this gospel we can see that God is calling us to surrender our whole selves, our wealth and our ego, our accomplishments and our failures into his loving hands, that we might return our praise to God in service of the world. Steve Garness Holmes, oft-quoted in this pulpit, sums up beautifully in his poem, and I close with this. He says, God, I admit so often I am trying to look good. I'm serving the master of being right. I'm loyal to the boss of my ego. But I can walk away from that master. I am free to serve you, to belong to your grace alone, to seek only to receive and give love. Faithful in small things, he says, to be faithful in great. I submit to your grace. Help me each moment to examine my loyalty and serve only your love, absolutely devoted. Where the world says love is earned, God says, I have already loved you and claimed you as my own. Jesus says we cannot serve two masters. Let us serve only this love and then share it with the world. Amen.